84. We'll mark that and use that later in our service this evening. And as always, how thankful we are that God has seen fit to bless us with an opportunity to come together, to assemble in the way that we are. And indeed, that blessedness only brings us to an appreciation yet again of the honor and the privilege that's ours to open the Word of God, to be encouraged by the thing that never changes, that anchor that always remains the same. I hope you'll be turning to Revelation 14. We'll be, in fact, taking up our study there in just a few moments. I thought it might be in order to mention a matter or two right before we get into that lesson this evening. And those two announcements I might briefly share are both along the line of the following. I've been invited to be the speaker this coming Wednesday evening at the Cookfield Church of Christ, which, of course, up here in town, not far from Tennessee Tech. It'll be a part of their summer series, and so I'll be there Wednesday night. We'll miss being here, of course, but certainly appreciate your thoughts. And if you have opportunity to at least have an appreciation of that, please keep that in mind. And then the very next night, Thursday of this week, I'll be speaking in the Vacation Bible School at the Montrose Church of Christ down in Defeated Creek in Smith County. So again, please keep both those things in mind, if you would. And we'll look forward to being back here, if it be the will of God, next Lord's Day morning. Revelation chapter 14, as you can already tell, this is the 17th installment in our series of lessons on the book of Revelation. And as we began that series back early in the year, in fact, January, it was such that we began with some introductory lessons and then launched into the matters, basically taking a chapter at a time. And we have already arrived tonight at chapter 14. It is the case that I thought it would not be out of order to at least mention to you, I think that this chapter so lovely can be appreciated in its connection to the way the previous chapter ended. And because of that, may I remind you that in chapter 13, we saw two ferocious beasts. There was the sea beast, followed by the land beast, and they each one seemingly were exceedingly strong. So much so that the description given to us might make one wonder, is it possible to defeat these? Is it possible to emerge victorious? And then as that chapter closes, there's the mark of the beast of verse number 18. And then suddenly the chapter ends, almost leaving us hanging. Is it possible to be victorious over beasts of that character? And you and I learned what they represented. They represented, in order, the Roman Empire, and the particular cult of emperor worship. And with those in place, and the requirements that they set forward, Revelation 14 now answers some questions for us. If one is able to overcome, what do we see about the ending of that Roman Empire? What about the occasion of its demise? I think in this chapter, we have the first chapter that clearly presents it to us, but it won't be the last one. We'll see it rather plainly declared in chapter 17 when we get there in a few weeks. But for right now, tonight, what about chapter number 14? Let's start reading in verse 1. I've divided the chapter into sections, which I hope will be beneficial. Let's take the first five verses, at least for now. And once we have read them, then let's revisit them and take a bit more time to elaborate upon them. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel. Well, let's just stop at the end of verse 5. With the first five verses, what you'll notice on the slide before you is a very rapid appreciation of some of the statements that we have just read, but I thought it wise to take them, maybe make an additional comment or two as you and I use additional Bible verses to help us in that understanding. First of all, in verse 1, John saw a lamb on Mount Zion. The text says lamb. You and I know that means Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. Didn't John himself say in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he was looking at Jesus when he said that. The text says lamb. That very lamb, you might recall, is the one in chapter 5 that you and I saw that first was a lion of the tribe of Judah. And now we see the blessedness and the sweetness of this lamb. Mention is made of Mount Zion. In the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion was a particular citadel, a particular location or fortress inside of it. And that was the place which was directly connected with David, connected to some of the most dramatic occurrences in the Old Testament. And yet here that wording is used as a representation for that great strength and light of what God Himself not only ordained, but He supports and He preserves and He upholds. And so back to verse 1. With the Lamb, we notice there's 144,000. This isn't the first time we've seen the 144,000. We first saw them in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And there, when you and I studied that chapter, we noticed some details were provided. Details that highlighted for us a listing of certain of the tribes of Israel, and that there was 12,000 from each of them. You and I learned back at that time that that was not to be taken literally, because after all, there were certain tribes that were not even listed, and other tribes were never a part of the Old Testament recollection. At this point, I think maybe the grandest of the observations you and I might make here is this. Back in chapter 7, the 144,000 were on earth. And this next picture, I hope, perhaps presents that. That's the same picture you and I saw back in chapter 7. We see 12 sections of 12,000 each, totaling 144,000, but the point is they're on earth. In chapter 14, they are not on earth. In fact, note with me pretty carefully, here they're in heaven. The 144,000 that previously were seen to be on earth have now been redeemed from the earth. Now John sees them in the blessed place of the great throne of God, Mount Zion, the beautiful spot you and I appreciate now, representative of heaven. As you revisit verse numbers 2 and 3, John furthermore made this observation. Isn't it true, in light of what we've just commented, this would be a beautiful prophecy related to what the God of heaven, or perhaps I should say the Lamb, Himself told when the fifth seal was loosed. In Revelation 6, verse 9, when the fifth seal was loosed, you might remember with me there were martyrs beheaded underneath the altar. And they cried, How long, O Lord? And this was the answer they were given. There's going to be more suffer the fate that you did. Wait a little bit longer. Well, now we've now seen 144,000 representative of this interesting number that have now been redeemed from earth. They too met the characteristic of this persecution and endured it. I would offer you the thought that this is at least an essence in which we can see the fulfillment of that which was told those first saints that we first encountered back in chapter number 5. As you continue on that slide, though, note a few additional descriptions, would you? It points out in verse number 4, these were not defiled with women. One of the things that first comes to mind, if we take that literally, that means there'll be no married men in heaven. Now, you and I know that's absurd. Abraham was married. Noah was married. Peter was married. And that's just to name a few. We learn in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that in fact the rank and file of the apostles were married men. But surely in that connection, we notice that's not the message here. The message is they haven't been given to fornication. they have not involved themselves in the kind of things the Roman Empire encouraged. They, again, have not defiled themselves that way. But not only that. It says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth." That's a beautiful slogan, isn't it? These follow the Lamb wherever He went. You and I today certainly should desire to follow the Lamb, and if we shall do that, then we will end up where He is. And Hebrews 6, verses 19 and following remind us He's now in heaven. But that isn't all. Look at what follows it in verse 4. "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God." First fruits? You and I remember that word is used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And in that context, a description of the fact that Jesus Christ made possible the ultimate and final resurrection, if you please, but He Himself was the first fruits. In this context, this is a reference, as you can well tell, to these who gave their life for the Master, though persecuted they were, may well have lost their life for that sake. We notice they were the first fruits in the sense that there would be many that appeared to be those that would follow in those steps too. To that, might we add this, verse 5. "There was no guile in their mouth." Isn't that an indication of the purity that should be descriptive of our language? While these, of course, were on earth, no doubt under persecution, they were often called upon to blaspheme the name of Christ, to speak against the way of the church, and yet, no guile in their mouth. That's exactly what was said of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. No guile in His mouth either. So far in the first five verses, we have revisited the 144,000, but we have done so in the recognition that these now are able to learn a song that nobody else can learn. We're going to see in chapter 15 what the song is. You probably already know it. But it'll be a beautiful thing to highlight the amazing stanza. There's two verses to that song, and you and I will give them their due attention when we arrive at chapter 15. For right now, let's launch into verse 6. What about the next section of the chapter? This so far has been a tremendously encouraging set of verses for those so beleaguered and so persecuted. What about verses 6 through 13? The second section of the chapter. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Now, as far as this set of verses, again, you'll notice I've tried to be a bit brief in light of the overall structure, but I hope that the matters we discuss will be properly representative of that set of verses we just read. John, what you see right in a book, verse 6, "I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven." Now, what about this angel? We've seen many angels in the Revelation so far, and there will be more yet to come. But this angel had the everlasting gospel to preach. We're reminded in the midst of this 14th chapter of the Revelation, the fact that there is an unchanging, continuing, perpetual thing. Now, we know God's in that category, and we know the Lord Jesus is in that category, but would you be impressed? The gospel is in that category. And in the midst of all of these things, the beasts of chapter 13, the characteristics of chapter 12, the onslaught we saw in chapter 11, there's an everlasting gospel to be preached, verse number 6. And notice, it is that message that is to every creature on earth, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. It's a beautiful thought, then, the unchanging, needed gospel for everybody. It doesn't matter what continent you live on. It doesn't matter what civilization you're from. It doesn't matter the characteristic ethnicity of the people of which you happen to be a part. The gospel is what's needed. It is the one and only power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It's the one and only message which is in faith for you and me today. No wonder in that light, you notice this angel had this unchanging singular message for everybody. The fractured nature of what you and I seemingly witness in the religious world around us so causes heartache. It absolutely does in light of the unity for which the Lord prayed in John 17. And it does so in light of the unity that Paul so loudly exclaimed in Ephesians 4. And it does so in light of the demand of unity highlighted in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And yet here there's one everlasting gospel. As you take care of it, though, look at what happened in verse 7. This angel that had that gospel then made this loud statement, "Fear God and give glory to Him." A proper fear of God, to respect Him, to reverence Him, to submit to Him. You know, the concept of submission continues, I suppose, to be a very challenging thing, doesn't it? And yet here, fear God, and doesn't that remind us of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In this context, you notice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. I hope you'll highlight that middle expression, the characteristic feature that goes with it, because isn't it true? We can connect it directly back to what we saw in chapter 11. Isn't it true that there we observed and saw the fact that the time had run out, if you please, on God's perseverance. The time of judgment had come. There's not going to be delay anymore. Now, it's taken a couple of chapters for the inspired writer to share with us the needed details, but you'll notice God's patience has now worn out. Babylon is going to fall. The terror that she has inflicted will now be inflicted on her. God's judgment will now come in full force. And you may have noticed with me in verses 9, 10, and 11 that mention is made of the wine of the wrath of God. Shouldn't we, you and I, give thought then to what was often done in the ancient world? They would take liquid. You and I would recognize it as wine, grape juice. And quite often they'd mix it with water to dilute it. And in so doing, they would thus be able to make the grape juice last longer. And there are even occasions in the Old Testament when, such as Isaiah 1, we see there a specific reference to that mingling and diluting. Did you notice the reference here? It says in particular in verse number 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." There is no mixture here. It is poured out in full force, and the absolute fullness of God's wrath will be experienced by this, which is called Babylon. Babylon is fallen, verse 8. Babylon is fallen, verse 8. Now, to those who were knowledgeable of Old Testament days, you immediately think about Babylon as being the one who conquered God's people of Judah and took them off into captivity in 2 Chronicles 36. And it has been an oft point of focus in our Sunday morning lessons as well. But this time, it says Babylon, but what does it mean? Who or what is the Babylon that's fallen? It's not the literal country of Babylon. By the time John wrote the Revelation, the nation you and I would call it Babylon had long since been destroyed, long since failed to exist upon earth. And so though the Bible says Babylon here, what does it mean? Well, you'll notice on the slide, I ask you to give some thought, at least briefly, about what we shall learn that to mean. And you'll notice it on this slide. The angel declared the fall of Babylon. And it did so because of the sinfulness of Babylon and the influence of Babylon and the impression that she had upon those that were about her. May I point out then that when it says Babylon, it means Rome. It's talking about Rome again. Now you and I are going to make sure we appreciate that because there are several things said about this Babylon in the chapters that follow, and it makes it crystal clear. It tells us it's the city on seven hills. When you and I think of city, what city comes to mind? Especially a city on seven hills. Geographically, Rome was built on seven hills. When it was first founded, again, a number of centuries earlier, quite frankly, the 8th century B.C., it was founded on seven hills and occupies the place you and I still recognize today. And yet, in chapter 17, it's called Babylon, the city on seven hills. And not only that, it's described as that scarlet beast. And the rider on the scarlet beast was a prostitute, a whore. And you and I are going to learn about not only the fuller identification of that significance, but the characteristic messages for those beleaguered saints of the first century. And certainly the lessons in it for you and for me as well. May I say to you, though, as you come to verse number 11, we are given an impression of the fullness and the completeness of that which is the judgment of God. It is described that these unfaithful ones, that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, no rest day nor night, and these are the ones who worship the beast in his image, and they receive the mark of his name. Now, all that ties this back to chapter number 13 rather clearly. But what we shall note in it immediately is this. Whereas there is no rest to them in verse number 11, what about that which is noted in verse 13? There is rest for a different class of people. Who are they? Let's read again verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, John, what you see, write in a book. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. They may rest from their labors. There was no rest for these who had the mark of the beast, for these who you see had such that the mark was on their forehead, if you please, or in their hand, I should say. But on the other hand, to those that die in the Lord, would you think for a moment about those persecuted saints? I think I've mentioned it before, but just imagine the horror. Here's a husband. He and his wife have gone to the marketplace to buy the food they need for themselves and their children. And this Roman soldier, as he and she are about to enter, holds a knife at her throat and says to the husband, you bow down and worship the image of the Caesar, I'm going to kill her. What's that husband going to do? You and I know to be faithful to the Lord, he cannot bow before that bust. But yet to see his wife die that way, you can only imagine the kind of mental anguish and the kind of circumstances that would surround that kind of life. Wouldn't you be somewhat afraid to go to the market? But where would you get your food? The point is, these saints were in very, very perilous times. The Roman emperor was against Christianity. He opposed it with great strength and aggressiveness. And because he opposed it, the Roman officials opposed it. And yet we notice, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. I suppose a great deal of comfort might have been brought to a soul in that circumstance. Though you could imagine the death that might well come and the kind of anguish that would go along with it, to recognize that you're going to a better place, a place of pristine joy, a place where the Lamb rules absolutely and it's not the Caesar, a place where your prayers are heard despite the fact the Caesar couldn't care less about you. It's a place, you see, where all the needs of life that are in that place are met. That's the kind of place these folks look forward to. It's the kind of place some of our missionary friends still tell us, those people in that part of the world, they don't have anything here. They can look forward to something like this. It might well be, as you and I close that 13th verse, we end that second section of the chapter, and it has highlighted the fall of Babylon. Those persecuted saints needed to realize that Roman Empire that was persecuting them, that empire is going to have her day, and God's judgment will be fierce. So fierce is it that the last section of the chapter highlights this. Let's come to it. Verses 14 to 20. Let's end the chapter by noting that fierce wrath of God coming on Babylon in light of this interesting description. And I looked, verse 14. And behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What a description. You notice it starts with a cloud, a white cloud, and one that sat on it having a golden crown. And this one is reckoned as the Son of Man. You and I again see the connection to the Christ. He often called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he claimed, has come to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. In that connection, we notice here that Jesus will be the one final matter connected to the reaping of the final moment, the finality of that matter on earth. But again, look at verse 14. He had in his hand a sharp sickle. So in this part of the world, we're very familiar with the sickle. It was used, of course, to reap grain of some kind, be it wheat or barley, something of the like. And you'll notice in verse 15, an angel thus cried out, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come, the time of God's judgment. In light of what's described here as this reaping, it's now arrived. No longer is there a delay. That very thing you and I saw earlier in chapter 12 is now fully coming to pass. Notice again in verse 16, He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle. So he did follow through with that, and we are seeing in the portrayal of this great reaping. The implication, the Roman Empire was about to meet her due. This reaping described in this way was going to be full, absolute, thorough, and absolutely just. I say all of that because note what follows. Verse 18, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The time had come. the grapes are ripe. You and I remember in the Old Testament that when the cup of God's wrath had become full, Genesis chapter 15, verses 14 and following, that's when, of course, the Canaanite peoples were thrust out of Canaan, and God's people overran it. God's wrath here has reached its height, in the sense that the Roman Empire will meet her due for the way she's reacted to the church, reacted to Christians, reacted to opposing the things of God. And so in verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it where? Into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You and I know quite well that when those grapes are first gathered, in order to produce the juice, they are cast into a press. Now, sometimes people would get in and just walk on them and squeeze the juice out that way. But on other occasions, it was a very large press. And as that mashed down on them, the juice, of course, would flow out and be collected. And in this case, this wine press highlights the pressure, the intensity, the fullness of that. And verse number 20 closes the chapter like this. The wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press. Not wine, but blood. It is the blood indicative of the overwhelming victory on those who have suffered the wrath of God in this way. And it describes it like this. This blood was so thick it was up to the horse bridles. So that would be what? 6 feet deep? Something like that? 5 to 6 feet deep? And then it says, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's about 182 miles. That's a lot of blood. That's a fullness, you see, a complete entirety with regard to God's judgment. The moment had come. Now, may I say that this isn't the end of the book. When we turn to chapter 15 next time, we will again be transitioned back to a more beautiful station than this. As you probably can tell, we have a bit of an alternation going on. Chapter 14 seems dark and dreary. Chapter 15 will be bright. Chapter 16 and 17 are dark and dreary again. And yet, as you and I begin to see, the message is clear enough. God is not going to overlook the sins of Rome. And she would be punished in fullness for that which she had done. I suppose among the lessons we can see in that is this picture. An artist's rendition of the reaping described near the end of this chapter. You see the various angels as they are represented. You see the sickle in the hands as the reaping is about to take place. And so what's at the bottom would be indicative of that kingdom of Rome. But the great message certainly extends for you and I to note. Isn't the Bible so clear that there's coming a general day of judgment, not just on Rome, but yea, on every human being that's ever lived? And you see, God's judgment then will be just as thorough, just as firm, just as absolute. And you and I will find ourselves thus in need, surely, of being right for that. Rome wasn't, but may you and I be wiser than that. As you close this particular lesson tonight, we started with 144,000. And we notice that they are those redeemed from the earth. You and I want to be counted among those redeemed from the earth. And you and I want to be counted among those who are not the recipients of the kind of wrath we see in the closing two sections of the chapter. I would say that all that prepares us, quite frankly, for the short chapter 15, but that'll wait for another time. And in that chapter, we again revisit that beautiful song. As you and I close this lesson, the judgment of God. I would think that that's been a major point to be taken from chapter 14. Are you and I living in such a way that God is well pleased with us? We do not want to receive His wrath. We do want to receive His mercy and His love. Tonight, if there's anyone in this assembly that isn't in that latter criteria, won't you make the necessary decision tonight to allow that change to take place? Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 3, verse 12. And so tonight, if we may extend that Lord's invitation, may we do it with this clarity. As an alien sinner, you need to believe in Jesus with all your heart. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. If you have known that way of life and have forsaken it, come back to your first love. Come back to the One who will be the final judge at that last day, John 5:22. Tonight, if you need to do that, that's done by way of your repentance of those sins, making confession of them. If we could help tonight, Babylon has fallen. God's judgment was certain. His judgment on that final day will be certain as well. May you and I make sure we're ready. Make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. And if you would wish to respond at this time, won't you do that while together we stand and while we sing.